Every Advent season, I try to have one central theme for the Advent season. And I thought maybe the title for this season would be Presents. But then I decided, no, let's use a more Christmas theme. Let's use the word Emmanuel. Because Emmanuel means presents. Emmanuel means God with us. And that's going to be our theme throughout this Advent season, the various ways in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and today that God is present in us and with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Today our message will be titled Emmanuel, Present in Promise. And as we look to our text, let's look to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the word of the Lord. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, the hymn that we just sang. We think of that maybe going back to Isaiah with the promise that a virgin shall conceive. But actually, it goes back much farther than that. It goes back here to Genesis 3, but it goes way, way before that, way back to eternity past, way back before time began. When we look to the plan of God, there's a way people commonly look at that plan, that God created us. All right, so far, God created us, and he created us for fellowship with him. But we surprised God by sinning, and so God had to come up with a second plan. And that's when God thought up the plan of sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins. My response to that view of God's plan can be summarized in one word, no! God knew from the beginning that we would sin. And I'm not going to get into all these issues of infralapsarianism, as we call it. These are terms you can use to impress your friends and scare your enemies, but other than that, they probably aren't of a lot of value. But The idea that God decreed creation and permitted the fall and elected some to receive salvation and then provided Christ as the Redeemer. Or sublapsarianism, the idea that God decreed creation and permitted the fall and then provided Christ as the Redeemer, sufficient to all, and then after that elected some to receive that salvation. Or the probably most extreme of the Calvinist viewpoints on this, supralapsarianism, that God decreed election for some and damnation for others. He decreed that the elect and the damned would both be created, decreed to permit the fall to take place, and then to provide salvation through Christ. I'm not going to go into which of these really, that doesn't involve the logical order in which these things were done, or in which God thought of these things. It involved rather the logical order of the plan itself, not a chronological order. But the point I'm making out of this, God didn't change his plan in light of the fall. God knew from the beginning, he knew from creation that we would fall, just as he knew long before he chose Saul to be the first king of Israel, that Saul would turn out to be a lousy king. Remember we asked that question, if God had known how bad Saul would turn out, surely he wouldn't. Yes, he did know, and he chose him anyway, and he chose him for a reason. But God had all of this planned, not just from creation, but from eternity past. From the beginning, God created us for fellowship with him. In Isaiah 7:14, we read those words, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive in the womb and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." We're going to be looking at that passage more in coming weeks, and we'll see the words that are used there, ha-alma and so on, for virgin, and what they actually mean, and so on. But this time we're focusing not on the virgin. We're focusing on the name Emmanuel. Matthew quotes this passage in chapter 1 and verse 23. And there he gives us the interpretation. Of course, we know what the Hebrew says anyway, but he emphasizes the interpretation here. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. As I say, we already know that's what the word means, but he stresses the meaning of it here because that's what he wishes to emphasize, because that is God's purpose for Christ's coming, for God to be with us. I like the way Augustine put it back in the 400s AD. "Thou movest us to delight in praising thee, for thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." The God-shaped vacuum, as some have called it. The idea that within us, there is something that is restless until we find our rest in God. In apologetics, this is one of the arguments that we use many times for the existence of God, the argument from desire. For everything that we would normally desire, there is something out there as fulfillment. We desire food, and there's food out there. We desire drink, and there's drink out there. Ducklings want water to swim in, and so, usually pretty close to where they were hatched, there is water. We desire love. We desire sex. All of these things exist. And so, if we have within us a desire for God, that is evidence that God exists. I found an interesting statement on the website of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. I don't know if this is a quote from Billy Graham or not. "God created us for one reason, to know him and love him and have fellowship with him. God loves us And he wants us to have fellowship with him. And why God loves us? Not because we're all that lovable. Best answer as to why God loves us really has to come down to this. It is in the nature of God to love. So first point here is that from the beginning, God created us for fellowship with him. Second point here, although all of this was known from eternity past, is that sin blocks our fellowship with God. 1 John 1, 5-7, and this is speaking here of believers, but it certainly applies to the unbeliever as well. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, that's not quite a literal interpretation of the Greek. Literally, this is a double negative, which is not good English, but perfectly good Greek. God is light, and in him there ain't no darkness nohow. The double negative, or maybe that was a triple negative for extra emphasis. And on to verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. Righteousness. Positive acts of doing what is right. Holiness. Holiness. Hagios. The idea of being set apart. Righteousness is more positive, what we do. Hagios, or holiness, is more set apart. And God is perfect righteousness and perfect holiness. And therefore, he cannot have fellowship with sin. Breaking our fellowship with God was Satan's purpose when he took on the form of the serpent in the garden there to tempt Eve. And you recall back in Genesis chapter 3 once again, how Satan began that temptation. He began with not questioning God's word quite, but questioning Eve's understanding of God's word. And he begins with those words, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And notice that Eve is vulnerable here because she has mistaken God's word. She has added to God's word. And Eve responds by saying, let's see, in Bible class, I believe God said to Adam and me at that time, I believe he said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. Okay, so far. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. She is added to God's word. God didn't say anything about not touching it. She apparently wasn't paying attention in Bible class, and that made her vulnerable. Now that she is vulnerable, Satan goes on in verse 4 to deny God's word. Not the part about touching it, he ignores that. But, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And then he goes to his own explanation in which he kind of casts an aspersion upon God's motive. God told you that because he wants to keep you down here in ignorance. But God knows that in the day you eat of that fruit, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. See, God didn't want you to know all that. So he's been trying to keep you in ignorance. But here I, Satan, I'm trying to share the truth with you. I'm trying to lead you into greater enlightenment. And if you listen to me, you'll be like gods. You recall that's exactly the temptation that Satan himself had fallen to, as he is called Lucifer there in Isaiah, where he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of the heaven. I will become like the Most High. That was the temptation that led to Lucifer or Satan's fall. Be like God. And that is the same temptation with which he seduces Eve. And so Eve beholds the fruit, and all we know is it is fruit. We're not told that it is an apple. Might have been. And she sees, first of all, that it's good for food. In other words, this is a physical temptation. Not that they needed this. They had plenty of fruit all over the place. They can eat of every tree except this one. But it's a physical temptation. It's good for food. It's an aesthetic temptation. It is pleasant to the eyes. But again, other fruit was probably just as beautiful. And there's also an appeal to the intellect here. Physical appeal, aesthetic appeal, intellectual appeal. It's going to make you wise. There are other ways of becoming wise. Listen to God. That's the way to become wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But here's a false appeal to the intellect. And there is an appeal to pride. You will be as gods. And so Eve eats of the fruit of the tree and gives it to Adam, who also eats. And the consequences of sin, we see those consequences almost immediately. What are those consequences? First consequence is death. As we're told, we've already been told, the soul, if you eat thereof, you shall surely die. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Ezekiel tells us in 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In Romans 6:23, Paul says the same, the wages of sin is death. And that means, first of all, immediate spiritual death. You know, we look at that passage and we remember, no, Adam and Eve didn't die right away. Adam lived some 940 years. Eve lived many years. We don't know exactly how many, but enough to have children. So, eventual physical death, immediate spiritual death in the sense of separation from God, and eternal death in hell and in the lake of fire. There is the first consequence, death. Second consequence is changed relationship. They're embarrassed before God. And they're embarrassed before each other. Sin immediately causes them to see what's wrong. That nakedness means there's something wrong. They see that there's something wrong here. And so their relationship with God has changed immediately. And they see that. Their relationship with each other has changed as well. Expulsion from the garden is another consequence. Family structure is another consequence that Eve is placed under her husband's authority. Adam sinned willfully, Eve sinned being deceived. Scarcity is another consequence. Adam and Eve certainly had work to do in the garden, but the garden produced well on its own, and all they had to do is reap what the garden produced. Now, they have to work by the sweat of their brow, and thorns and thistles it's going to produce. And they have to work hard to get a decent crop and to earn bread. And we see also that sin spreads like a cancer. Romans 8:21, we read that creation, the whole creation is in bondage, the bondage of corruption. And the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together. All of these are the consequence of sin. Death, changed relationships, expulsion from the garden, family structure, scarcity, and the spread of sin like a cancer upon not just all mankind with original sin, but upon all creation. But then, And here's the third point. We have the promise of redemption. The promise of redemption is the seed of the woman. Verse 15 of Genesis 3, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is God's curse upon Satan and upon the serpent. He goes on to say to the serpent, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice that thou shalt," I'm sorry, where am I here? "That upon thy belly thou shalt go, and thou shalt eat dust all thy life." What are you saying here? Is there's a curse upon Satan as well. Now think about that a moment. Back during the Scopes trial of evolution in the mid-1920s, where Clarence Darrow cross-examined William Jennings Bryan, who agreed to be an expert witness, which probably was a trial mistake, but anyways, Clarence Darrow was cross-examining about the Bible. He asked him this question: "Okay, so did God make Satan crawl on his belly? Did he make the serpent crawl on his belly for all the days of his life after that? Is that what he had to do?" "Yes, that's what the Bible says." "Then how did he get around before that?" Well, that's a fair question. The strange thing about it is Clarence Darrow seemed to think that he was the first person in 3,500 years since that was written that had ever thought of that question. Calvin gave a very good answer to that the serpent, when he was indwelt by Satan, he had always crawled on his belly. However, he lifted himself up from that status, and God just cast him down to his original status once again. That may not be the only answer, but that's a good enough answer for me. But there is to be enmity, God says, between Satan and the woman, but more between her seed and the seed of Satan. By the seed of Satan, we are talking here about the forces of darkness for all eternity, Satan and his demonic powers in general, and those who ally themselves with him. The woman's seed is the bloodline to the Redeemer, the Savior, Jesus Christ. The bloodline from Eve through Noah, Abraham, David, Mary, unto Jesus. "Thou shalt bruise his heel." Bruise his heel. That's a reference to the crucifixion. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, Satan is going to bruise his heel, figuratively, by causing his crucifixion. "But the seed shall bruise his head." That is, through that very crucifixion, Satan will be defeated once and for all. That will be Christ's triumph, and our triumph over sin, death, and the devil. Remember that penalty for sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Christ comes to pay that penalty for us. God loves us so much. He desires fellowship with us so much that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, breaks into time and space and dies on the cross to pay that penalty for us. And through faith in him, we who are dead in sin come alive. Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." And that is the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. O come, Emmanuel. What do we mean by Emmanuel coming? Not just a nice little baby that God sent to be with us for a while. Not just that God dwells with us in that baby for a while. No, God with us, Emmanuel, means that baby, God breaks the barrier that separates God from man. and he enables us to have fellowship with him once again. This Christmas season, I hope you will make Emmanuel a reality in your life. First of all, trust him and trust him alone for your salvation. And then we can have fellowship, God with us. We can have fellowship with him. But the second thing I'd ask us to notice here is that we need to make regular confession of sin, even as believers, so that the barrier to fellowship is eliminated and cleansed, and we have a clear channel of communication with God. A third thing that I would say is communicate with him. That's part of what we do when we're in fellowship. We communicate. Communicate with him regularly in prayer and in song. And a fourth thing, and this is sometimes something we forget. Remember the nature of this relationship. Yes, we have fellowship with God, but it is not a fellowship of two equals. He is our Lord, and as our Lord, we are to show him respect. The respect that Moses showed when God appeared to him in the burning bush. The respect that Joshua showed to the captain of the Lord of hosts, when that captain of the Lord of hosts, probably a theophany of Jesus Christ, appeared to him before the battle. Yes, we have fellowship, but it is not a fellowship of equals. It is a fellowship in which we give him the supreme respect. And so, in this Christmas season, make Emmanuel, God with us, more a reality in your life than it has ever been before.